couple of years ago, a very popular podcast came out that explored the rise and fall of one megachurch in out on the west coast of the United States and its charismatic lead pastor. At the height of this church's popularity, they had 15 locations in four U.S. states with a total average attendance of around 12,000 people weekly and about 260,000 sermon views online every week. Okay, I'm lucky if I get like five. 260,000 sermon views a week. The lead pastor was a man who was clearly a sharp and gifted communicator who preached regularly, expositionally through books of the Bible for about an hour to an hour and 15 minutes, and yet had the natural ability to do that while not boring everybody to tears. He was very engaging. I myself listened to him throughout my college years. The problem, though, and one that the podcast comes back to over and over again, was, at the end of the day, this man's character. A consistent theme throughout the podcast was how this man's gifting and skill far outweighed and were allowed to outweigh the fact that many of those who worked closely with him knew he lacked the character as described in the text we are looking at today. They knew he lacked self-control and was not sober-minded. They knew he was violent and quarrelsome and lacked gentleness. But over and over, what they would say was something to this effect. We knew what his consistent character faults and sins were, but we kept justifying it by saying to ourselves and to one another, look at the fruit. Look at the results of what's going on here. People being saved, thousands of listeners online. Obviously, God is blessing. And so the character disqualifications were ignored and overlooked, or periodically, if someone did try to bring those up, they were quickly fired and done away with. And yet, in the end, what happened was that these failures came to a head, the pastor resigned, and this church is no longer even in existence. This story was brought to my mind because this morning we're going to walk through a text and talk about who that talks about who elders must be in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. We're going to see that for Paul, character is the primary focus rather than simply externals. And if churches neglect these qualifications, they do so at their own peril and may end up paying a price for doing so. So this sermon is the first of two we're going to do on elders specifically in our series on Pillars of a Healthy Church. Next time we're going to talk in depth about what elders actually do. But first, we need to know who they must be. So my main point this morning is if we want to be a healthy church that stays true to the gospel, we must have biblically qualified leaders. Now, before getting too deep in our text this morning, I'm going to assume two things / make just two clarifications. First, I'm assuming in this sermon that only men, biblically, only men can, the role of pastor, elder, overseer is reserved for men. I don't have the time to defend that exegetically from 1 Timothy 2:12, but even the language here of him being a man of one wife assumes that. I know that's not really in vogue to say nowadays, but it is what the Bible teaches. And so, however, that doesn't mean this passage has nothing to say to women. In fact, this passage has something to say to all of us this morning because this godly character that is described here should describe every believer, even as elders are called to exemplify this behavior. The scholar D.A. Carson once famously said this about the list here in 1 Timothy 3. He says, in some respects, the list is remarkable for being unremarkable. In other words, there is nothing about superior IQ, charisma, powerful personality, or the like. The Christian minister is supposed to be gentle, not supposed to get drunk, and so forth. The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. What this means then, he goes on, is that the Christian pastor must exemplify in his own life the virtues and graces that are demanded of all the people of God. There are only a couple of entries here that cannot be demanded of all Christians. For example, not a novice or a recent convert, and be able to teach. Everything else is the responsibility of all believers, not just the pastors of believers. So this list applies to all of you in some way, in the sense that they are qualities that we should all desire to have and to and strive towards by the power of the Spirit that God has placed within us. So that's my first assumption, is that this office is reserved for men. Second, let me also say that in New Testament times there were only two distinct offices: elders, often referred to here as overseers, and pastors, are also referred to as. The second office is that of deacon. Now, the reason I argue that the terms pastor, elder, and overseer refer to the same office is because of the way they are used interchangeably. So, for example, Titus 1:5 to verse 7, Paul writes this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Right, and then he goes on, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers," I'll come back to that later, "and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." But then verse 7, listen, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So right there, he just made a switch, didn't he? Elder, overseer. Okay. By the way, I'm not going to deal with Titus 1 very much today, except for in one place with what I just read about children being believers. I'll come back to that. And then second, I'll give you one more text. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." I'll stop there. The word for shepherd here, right, and it's a verb, is where we get our term, comes from the same, it's in Latin, can't go into all the detail, okay, but it's where we get our term pastor, okay, and today. Pastor is really only used, it's funny, the term we use the most today is actually the least used in the New Testament. Pastor is only used as a noun one time in Ephesians 4, where God gave us shepherds and teachers, or I tend to think is shepherds-teachers. It's displaying one office. So elsewhere, everywhere else you find it, it's in its verbal form, meaning that elders, overseers, what do? They shepherd, they pastor the people of God. You following me? All right, great. Now, in the second century, see why you're wondering, so why is everything, right? Some of you might have come from different backgrounds with a more hierarchical structure. Sometimes, in the second century, it started that an overseer, which could also be translated bishop, episkopos, which is where you get, interestingly, Episcopalian, okay, just means bishop, was split off into this third sort of office where bishop oversaw multiple churches in a geographic area. Some denominations still have this today, right? Bishops oversee multiple churches, and there were interesting historical reasons that I will not give to you right now. I don't have time to go into, but there are interesting reasons for why this happened. But I think it is clear that pastor, elder, overseer is one office, and each gets at something they do. They shepherd with God-given authority, pastor. They are to be mature and have wisdom, elder, and they are to lead and govern, overseer. So biblically speaking, we have three pastors here at Saco Bay Community Church, not just one. Now, yes, my role does differ by the fact that I'm set apart to devote all my time to pastoral responsibilities, to preaching and teaching, 1 Timothy 5:17. But all elders are the real deal. They are genuine pastors, whether paid by the church or not. In addition, assuming you have qualified men, you should always have a plurality of elders. Always. Since the Bible always assumes plurality. All right. All right, so that's out of the way. I'm not even in my sermon yet, but now let's go. Let's move into our text this morning, verse 1. We're going to start right in verse 1 as we get into these qualifications. But first, actually, before we even get into the qualifications themselves, we learn that an elder must actually desire to serve. Paul begins by saying, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now, like I said, it's not a formal qualification, but it's actually very important. You've got to actually want to do it. Now, not with impure motives from greed or pride or desire for power, and you want to try, you think it's like you get to tell people what to do. But those who are chosen to serve should actually want to serve. You know, I'm not interested in twisting anybody's arm, right? Some churches, they'll twist your arm until you reluctantly accept. And people, you know, we do that too. They may serve out of a sense of duty, but they won't actually enjoy it, right? They don't actually desire to do it. And the fact of the matter is that shepherding demands much of you. And if there's not an inner hunger to do that, then you will burn out fast. It can be emotionally taxing. And if you're going to shepherd people, you're going to have to smell like sheep and get into the dirty details of life sometimes. Stuff that you couldn't pay me enough to do. Okay? You might have a job. You personally might have a job where, you know, it pays your bills, but you never enjoy it. But in pastoral work, there must be a desire to do it. God wants desiring pastors, not simply dutiful ones. The good of the church is at stake here. Pastors will not work for her joy if it is not their joy to do such a work. Let me just stop and say, let me ask any of the men in this room, do any of you aspire to shepherd God's people in the local church? Has the Holy Spirit placed a godly yearning in you to do this, or maybe at least consider it? It cannot be out of a desire to have authority and power over people, or out of a desire to feel like you matter, but to lead God's people into godliness. And if you aspire to the pastoral office, my first inclination is not to be skeptical, not to challenge it, not to say don't do it, because such an aspiration is not natural. So I encourage you to pursue it, and if the aspiration is not holy, it will reveal itself in time. But as we see, desire alone is not enough. Just because you want to be an elder doesn't mean you are qualified to be an elder. So let's look at what does qualify someone, and as we go, we're going to apply these things to all of us to some extent as well. So in verses 2 to 7, elders must be qualified to serve. We're going to start in verses 2 and 3. First, we see he exemplifies godly character. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, I'm going to come back to able to teach in the second point, because that's really the only qualification in this list that has to do with ability, not character. But what I want you to see here is, what is the focus on? It's on who this man is, right? Who he is more than what he does. Those who are under shepherds of Jesus must reflect the chief shepherd in how they live. This is so important for us to grasp in a day where many love and value qualities such as charisma, personality, and education above character. First, he must be above reproach. I think this is sort of your overarching qualification, and then everything else seems to explain what that means, what that looks like. But this qualification is saying that in a sense, this man must be blameless. Now, not perfect. That's an impossible standard, we know from the rest of the Bible. No church would have pastors. They would fire them all, right, if that's what it meant. But he is to be a man whom, though there are no obvious glaring inconsistencies or blemishes of character, that everyone sees and agrees is there, and it brings reproach upon him. He should be of such a character that people would be shocked to hear this kind of man charged with serious wrongdoing or immorality. Practically, men who are above reproach leads to the congregation's trust in their leaders. Who wants a leader? Who wants to follow a leader who you question if he's an honest person or if he's faithful to his wife? In addition, as we will learn at the end of the passage here, it protects the church's witness to the outside world. Second, he must be the husband of one wife. So this qualification has been hotly disputed. Some think it means that he is forbidden to remarry under any circumstances, even if his first wife dies, you know. Others think it means the elder cannot have been divorced at any point in his life, even before he was a Christian. And then some think that it's simply saying an elder must not be a polygamist, which was still around somewhat then, and still in some places today still is. However, many take this to simply mean he must be a one-woman man. Some translations actually say it that way, because it's and that's a fair translation. The point being, this man is faithful to his wife. There should not be legitimate concerns around this. He must have a clear and consistent pattern of love and devotion to his wife alone. And no other woman in his life, there's no other woman who he relates to intimately, of course, physically, but also emotionally. So we ask, things like this, questions like this matter. Have you been sexually faithful to your wife? Is pornography a habit in your life? Are there things between you and your spouse right now? Right? Nobody has a perfect marriage, but if it is limping or worse, that's not a good sign, right? There may have to be a discussion if he did have a marriage failure in the past as a professing believer. What were the circumstances of that to determine if you're disqualified or not? But again, Paul's main focus is this man known for being committed to his wife alone? Let me say to all of us generally, whether a man or a woman, we should seek to be known as a one-woman man or a one-man woman. Our devotion to our spouse should not even be in question. And elders should model to us what this looks like. It doesn't mean we have to be weird and awkward around people of the opposite sex. Sometimes the church gets really weird about this stuff, okay? But we should be wise and guard against becoming inappropriately connected. Let me also say that I disagree with those who think this qualification means that only married men can be pastors. Jesus was never married, and you're like, well, that's Jesus. Okay, well, Paul, and you can say, well, he's an apostle. But at this point, we know he wasn't married at this point in his life. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about openly the advantages he has of being single in ministry and the time that one can devote to it. Singleness in itself does not bar a man from the office of elder. But we might take, you know, this qualification and apply it this way to an unmarried man. Am I maintaining sexual purity? And am I above reproach in how I go about dating and things of that nature, right? Now, I'm going to take the next three together: sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. A qualified elder is a man who is able to think clearly and spiritually about important matters, right? He's level-headed and balanced. He can keep his cool under pressure and exercise good judgment. Elders have to be mentally and emotionally stable enough to make important decisions in the midst of problems and pressures that they will face in the church. There's no secret addiction, so that gets at the issue of self-control. Nor are they characterized by or known for losing their temper, losing control of their spending, their swearing, gossiping, whatever, right? Self-control. You must be respectable. You know, it's not simply respect based on the title and office. If others are to follow their elders, they must actually have a life worth following. Next, hospitable. I love what one writer says in describing this qualification. He says, an elder's life must be open so that others can be a part of it. If he is to shepherd the flock of God effectively, his home must be open so that he can minister to them more than on Sunday mornings. Right? He cannot be a hermit or a recluse. Listen, you all know I love to sit with a good book. And actually, a really important part of my work, whether you think about it or not, is to sit and think and read and think, okay, how am I going to do this and that and put this together? That actually is a really important part of my work. It is, and I need time to do that. But pastors cannot love the church in the abstract. Like, He certainly can't have the attitude that I can't stand people. If that's you, just get out. Don't even go for it, okay? Because that's what the whole thing is about. Pastors are not to be exclusively Sunday preachers. That's not a pastor. That's a sermon machine. Elders must be willing to get to know their people and build relationships with them if they're going to shepherd well. Listen, I'm an introvert, okay? But that, and I go home Sundays pretty depleted. But at the same time, like, I love it, right? I get to meet with people during the week and help them grow in Christ by simply talking about the Bible. Like, I'm an introvert, but that does not excuse, right, what the Bible says an elder must be and do. Hospitality is not only inviting people, it's not only about inviting people over for dinner, but for caring for one another at times that may be inconvenient and in ways that may be uncomfortable. It's being open-handed with whatever resources God has given you, whether it be time, money, or home. Oh, and by the way, you all know that being hospitable is like a command for all of you, right? Hebrews 13:2, Romans 12:12 to 13. Let us think of ways in which we can have open lives and open homes toward one another, with elders leading the way. Now, we get into some of what he must not be, right? In the first verse, in verse 2, he's really saying this is what he must be. And then verse 3, you start to see a lot of not, right? Not this, not that. First, not a drunkard. This is straightforward. If you're addicted to wine, beer, liquor, etc., then by definition, you aren't self-controlled. To be clear, this doesn't mean it's wrong to drink alcohol at all. The Bible doesn't teach that. But this refers to excess and habitual use. He cannot be a slave to it, and he must be above, you know, and thus he will bring reproach onto the church and himself if he is. Once again, this is a quality for all Christians to pursue. If your conscience allows you to partake of alcohol, it should be done in a moderation, and it should not be mastering you, either by being unable to go without it or drinking in excess. The Bible warns us over and over again of its dangers. The next two are important. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Violence here can be pugnacious. Essentially, let's just say it, he can't be a bully. He can't be someone who has a bad temper and is always ready to fight rather than talk through things calmly. He cannot be physically abusive, of course, but neither can he be verbally. He must be able to calmly and rationally deal with heated arguments and tense situations and not add to them. This is important because over the past few years, there have been multiple, and one just a couple weeks ago, nationally known pastors who have fallen, and one of the consistent reasons has had to do with this. They've turned out to be bullies and or heavy-handed, to verbally abuse those who disagreed with them, even on their own staff. Elders are to be, maybe we can put it, gentle giants. Gentleness does not mean weakness or cowardice. The picture is not one of a pastor just having a smile on his face and haplessly accepting whatever happens, you know, helpless. There are times where he must reprove and exhort and rebuke, but elders are to exercise their authority with tenderness toward their sheep and with sensitivity. They don't lord it over people. Now, they can't be wimps either, especially if there's false teaching going around or sin in the church, things of that nature. But an elder can't have such a fragile ego that the moment somebody, you know, challenges him, he blows up and sends everybody who disagrees with him to hell, you know. He also doesn't get distracted by foolish controversies. When he is treated wrong, he doesn't return evil for evil. Paul says to Timothy later in his second letter, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Once again, gentleness, brothers and sisters, is simply another fruit of the Spirit. Your life should be one of increasing gentleness toward others. If you're quick to always argue and be a fire starter, that shows immaturity. And elders must lead the way here. Lastly, he cannot be a lover of money, right? He can't be greedy. Elders should be free from the love and controlling influence of money in their hearts, or increasingly so. Jesus warns about loving money as opposed to loving God often. More than that, he has promised to provide for his disciples everything they need, and elders should display that trust in how they live. Another reason pastors fall is because they do unethical things with the church's finances. Let me just say a word on paid pastors, so this would apply to me. A pastor shouldn't have the attitude of, I'm going to squeeze every cent I can out of this congregation because they have no idea what I do for them. Now, you think, who has that attitude? You'd be surprised. Just as a church shouldn't have as their personal slogan, "Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor." For those who the church decides to pay so they can devote themselves fully to the ministry of the word, they should be provided for well enough so that they don't need to worry where their family's next meal is going to come from. And for his part, the pastor really shouldn't give two hoots about what he's making in the sense that he's not overly focused on that, right? He's not using ministry to get rich and live it up. So to bring this qualification together with what Paul says later about, he says that they're worthy of double honor in 1 Timothy 5. Those who you set apart for preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. Paul says, so bringing this together, he's worthy of being paid as one set apart to devote his time to preaching and teaching the word. But all elders, whether paid or not, should lead the way in being free from the love of money, of giving to the local church generously, right? And for the health of the church, for the life of the church, for the spread of the gospel, and providing for the needs of others. Elders should lead the way in these things. Jesus' warning about money is for every Christian, not just pastors. Before moving on, I just want to say, do you see how these qualifications are really just a call for pastors to reflect Jesus himself? Jesus was accused by many things by the religious authorities, and yet nothing stuck to him. Why? Because he was a man who was above reproach. He perfectly lived out being sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. He showed hospitality to strangers who came to him, and along with that, great gentleness to the outcast and the sick. He was a man who was never greedy for gain, pouring out himself for others even as the devil offered him all of the kingdoms of the world. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and he is looking for men who will follow his pattern in the church today. Let me also just say, if you're with us and not a Christian, as we went through this first part of the text, you're probably wondering, what in the world does this have to do with me? The biggest thing I want you to see here is how Jesus Christ actually transforms those who follow him. He takes people who, I don't know about y'all, but me, who was nothing like this list, like nothing, and transforms them so that then they begin to display these qualities in their life, right? So if you're here and you don't know Christ, let me ask, are any of you unfaithful to your spouse in some way? Do you lack self-control and allow anger to overtake you and control you? Are you enslaved to alcohol? Are you violent and quarrelsome and argumentative? Or are you driven by your love of money to such an extent that you will pursue it by dishonest means? If so, my hope is that you will see your sin for actually the enslaving power that it is. And your only hope is for Jesus Christ to set you free and truly change you. You know, many people in our world desire deep change. They don't know how to do it. They try different things, but they feel like they don't know how. And the good news is that Jesus can turn you into a man or a woman who is characterized by the godliness described in these first couple of verses. But in order for that to be the case, you must come to him by faith, believing that he is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you could be forgiven. You won't have any choice, by the way. If you do that, you won't have any choice but to be different, because God will completely transform you through the Holy Spirit he sends into you. Jesus Christ transforms people. And Christian, be encouraged this morning that he is transforming you continually. We'd love, if you don't know Christ, we'd love to talk more about what it means to follow him. Now, everything we've been speaking of has been related to a man's character. And there is more to come on that, but I want us to go and focus in on verse 2, our second point, he can teach the Bible. All right, so he must exemplify godliness, but he must be able to teach the Bible. Right, Paul slips in there, able to teach in verse 2. Now, this is not required of every believer in the sense that not everyone is a teacher in the church, and it is not a qualification for deacons. But teaching is essential to the role of an elder, pastor, overseer. Why? Because God's people need God's word. And they need it for their health, and they also need false doctrine confronted when it comes to keeping them safe. Titus 1:9 puts it this way: he, speaking about the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. A man can have all the character qualifications down pat, with a happy marriage and wonderful children. But the question still must be asked, can he teach the Bible? This is not simply asking if he has a lot of knowledge about the Bible. You ever know people who are like so smart, but they couldn't communicate anything, right? You left like, I didn't learn anything. That person knows what they're talking about, but they don't know how to tell me they know what they're talking about, right? So he can't just have a knowledge of the Bible, nor can he simply just be an able communicator. This qualification brings both together. He must have knowledge and be able to communicate that knowledge in ways that help people both understand and apply the scriptures. You shouldn't leave scratching your head more confused than when he first came in, you see? And every elder must be able to teach. I don't think that means every elder must preach on a Sunday morning. There can be other contexts in which they teach outside of standing up here. But this is key to what elders do. They teach, and they have to be competent to do so and have more than a cursory knowledge of the Bible. Now, I want you to see how this connection with the other qualifications. The teaching of elders is a mixture of proclamation on the one hand, right, teaching, and exemplary modeling on the other. You cannot have one without the other. It is unbiblical for a church to keep on an elder because he's so gifted at teaching the Bible, but at the same time, you know, he's a bully or his marriage is a wreck or he keeps demanding a raise every 3 months, though his needs are all met, right? Showing himself to be greedy. They are to exemplify what they teach you. So he must be able to teach God's word because that's a major part of his responsibility in the church. So far we've looked at the qualification that he must exemplify godly character. He must be able to teach. Now look at verses 4 and 5. He must lead his family well. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? You know, you can do a lot of jobs out there in the world and be considered successful while your personal life is a disaster, but not as a pastor. I mean, we evaluate CEOs on whether or not they increase profit and meet goals, not whether their marriage is good and they treat their spouse right. But in the family of God, a pastor's home life matters. Marriage and parenting act as a proving ground for fitness as an elder. He says the two are connected, doesn't he? Right? His question in verse 5 assumes he can't. Let me just say a couple of things here, because there is controversy. First, I don't believe, again, it is a requirement that an elder must have children. I think it assumes that this will often be the case, though. But I don't think Paul means to disqualify those who are unable to have children due to infertility or singleness. Plus, if you want to be consistent, each elder would have to have more than one child, since it's plural here. So typically, elders will have children, but it's not a rule with no exceptions. Though I will say, if he's simply choosing not to be fruitful and multiply due to his love of lifestyle or something like that, that would give me great pause in light of Genesis 2. Second, some believe, based on Titus 1:6, that the children of pastors must all be believers or they are disqualified, right? Because Titus 1:6 says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, that's how the ESV translates it, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, in the ESV, there's actually a footnote that says it can also be translated, his children are faithful. So this would be getting at more general sort of obedience and reliable behavior. I think that's actually the more accurate translation. First, if Paul teaches in Titus 1 that the children must be believers, he actually gives two different requirements, one in 1 Timothy and one in Titus. Right? In 1 Timothy, they must be submissive to him. In Titus 1, they must actually be Christians. So I guess my question is, if that's the case, can I be a pastor right now? Because none of my kids, as far as I know, are believers, you know? So I think it seems unlikely he would have a lower standard in one place and a higher one in another. Second, this view that they must be believers has a huge theological problem. No man no matter how faithful, can ensure the regeneration of his children. Grace does not run through family genes. What if he has 5 believing children, but the 6th is not? This requirement would take his responsibility to a level that is unattainable and would disqualify many pastors and seem to complicate what Paul means. What I do think it means, though, is that this man's children, especially when under his roof and authority, at the very least respect him and are obedient to him, even if they are not believers. This is not perfection, by the way. We all, if you've had kids, you get it, okay? But he must manage his household well by providing for it, by nurturing, and when necessary, disciplining his children, and being attentive to the physical, emotional, and spiritual flourishing of every member of his household. This man leads and manages his home in an orderly way by lovingly serving his wife and caring for his children, encouraging them, lovingly correcting his children when needed, creating an environment where they love him and respect him. Let me also make clear that the picture Paul gives here is not one of an authoritarian man yelling or forcing his children into subjection and enforcing strict compliance when church people are present. That's sinning, I would argue, by crushing your child's spirit. It's not him cracking the whip at home so he can do the same at church, which sometimes is a caricature. It's about him as a father and husband displaying the love of God to his family and shepherding them in his private life before he's considered to shepherd God's family. Now, with that said, will the children of elders be sinlessly perfect? You're here on a Sunday. Absolutely not. You see mine. And churches should not expect them to be so. I hope all of you, though, who are parents with children in the home, especially dads, desire to create such a household for your children and manage it well. Men, regardless of whether you desire to be an elder or not, this is primarily your responsibility. Don't be distracted. Don't be disengaged or absent. Don't be harsh with your kids, but relate to them with dignity and teach them the ways of the Lord. So he must lead his family well. There's a connection between what happens in the home and his ability to lead the church. Now let's continue with verse 6. He must be an established believer. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Literally, he should not be newly planted. This qualification warns against rapid promotion. It can lead to someone being puffed up in pride, similar to Satan. A new convert needs time to mature in his faith, to sink his roots more deeply into Christ, to make an enthusiastic, energetic, and new believer an elder too quickly could actually lead to their ruin, Paul says. Now the question is, what exactly does a recent convert mean? Like how recent? Like 6 months? A year? 10 years? I think the answer is actually somewhat relative. Paul doesn't give us a hard and fast rule. For example, some have pointed out in the book of Acts, Paul goes through southern Turkey and he plants all these churches. And then he returns on his return trip. He appoints elders in all of these churches. And D.A. Carson points out there's no way any of these people were Christians for more than like a few months. So it seems to depend on the situation. Interestingly, Paul doesn't include this qualification in Titus. Why? Some think it's most likely because Ephesus was an established church. The church in Crete was much younger, and it's possible that everybody in the church was a new convert. So I want us to be careful about saying you must be a Christian for this amount of time, X years, whatever, before we'd even think of considering you as an elder. But there's a principle here. Give this man enough time to show you who he really is. He should show his continuing maturity, his growing humility, faithfulness, and good character over time are necessary. But I also want you to be clear that not being a new convert does not equal not being young. Those are not the same thing. Timothy himself is only in his late 20s or early 30s. And Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but instead set an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your faith, love, and purity. So gray hair does not automatically equal wisdom. And youth doesn't automatically mean spiritual immaturity. So we need to be careful here. So this qualification seems to demand wisdom from the other elders and the congregation as when is the right time, both for a man, for the good of the church and the good of the man himself. Lastly, verse 7, he must have a good reputation. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. If you think about it, we spend a lot of our time with unbelievers, and they can often be better judges of character because they see you more. How unbelievers think about you matters. If the church allows a man who has a bad reputation with unbelievers to become one of its leaders, the witness of the entire church can be damaged. Non-Christians will scoff and mock and say, look at those hypocrites. I know what that guy talks like at work. I know what he jokes about. He must have consistent character across the board. If he is one person at church and he is another at work, he doesn't have any business being an elder. Maybe we could ask it this way. Would anyone in his workplace be surprised to learn he was a leader in his church? We should all be wise in our behavior toward outsiders, but even more so for pastors. A qualified elder is not a man who has two personas. The qualities spoken about beforehand must express themselves no matter where he is. The world is waiting to point its fingers and disgrace the church, and so we shouldn't give them a reason to do so. Now, I want to end with three applications. I mean, why did I just do this to you this morning? Why did I walk you through the qualifications of elders when, for many of you, it's not even office you can hold if you believe what the Bible teaches? Let me give some final ways to think through and apply this text and why it's important for all of us. Number one, understanding what qualifies someone to be a pastor matters because a congregation will, by and large, reflect its leadership. Let me explain what I mean. It is important for you all to understand these qualifications because modeling godliness is essential to an elder's work. We're going to look at 1 Peter 5 more in a couple weeks, but he commands the elders there to be an example for the flock. Elders lead first and foremost by their example. You know, sometimes we think leaders are the ones who talk the loudest or the most, and actually, that sometimes is the opposite is true. Right? Leaders are, in this case, are to be the ones who set an example by how they live. They're to set an example by showing you, shape your idea of what spiritual maturity looks like, whether you realize it or not. This example will sort of filter down. It can be a good example or a bad one, but it's unavoidable to set one or the other. If a man is committed to his wife, gentle in his speech, self-controlled in his actions, sound in doctrine, and loves members of the congregation well, the church as a whole will be encouraged to think of godliness in the same ways. But if instead he models a questionable lifestyle, if he is quarrelsome and argumentative and is preoccupied having his own needs met, the church will likewise see that and to some extent reflect that. The speech, conduct, and behavior of church leaders, like I said, will trickle down over time. And a pastor cannot be stand before God's people and tell them what they should do and what they should be if they themselves are not embodying it. Remember how I said, you guys remember how I said at the beginning that these character traits are largely unremarkable in that many of them apply to all of you. I mean, think about just for a minute the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Many of those are repeated verbatim in 1 Timothy 3. And the others, I would argue, by implication. My main point is this: if you as a Christian are called to grow in all of these in your own life, then you need pastors who set an example for you in them and lead the way in them. Though Paul isn't an elder, but an apostle, what does he say over and over again in his letters? Brothers and sisters, imitate me as I imitate Christ. To the Philippians, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, is our preeminent example. and his under-shepherds are examples to the flock of God by God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, because they are to be following the chief shepherd closely in how they live. One writer puts it, elders are not so much saying, go ahead, as they are saying, come on. And to lead God's people in the right direction, pastors have to embody these traits. Second, if you're a member of Saco Bay Community Church, you have a responsibility to understand these qualifications because you vote your elders in. As members of Saco Bay Community Church, we believe that you have the final votes on who your elders are. You voted me in, and for our lay elders, you vote them in every 3 years or re-vote them in. Now, of course, if the elders didn't think a man was fit to be a candidate, they would never put him up in the first place. But at the end of the day, it's your responsibility. And thus, you all should know and understand what these qualifications are and what they mean. Elders, including myself, by the way, must be perpetually qualified, right? Not just qualified like at the time you hired me. So I know some of you, as one of you who shall not be named, said to me this week, thought this sermon just sounded riveting, without a hint of sarcasm, of course, when you found out what it was going to be about. But actually, this is more relevant than you realize. You need to know, if you're a member of the church, you need to know what a biblical elder is, especially as, Lord willing, we continue to raise up men in the future and put them forward. We need to understand that a biblical elder is not simply a man with genius business acumen. He's not simply an involved community member or simply a guy everybody likes. He's not a politician who campaigns for the position. And he's not even simply an older male. As Pastor Mark Dever puts it, an elder is a man of exemplary Christ-like character who is able to lead God's people by teaching them God's word in a way that profits them spiritually. And while you need to be careful to not expect utter perfection from your elders in these areas, we struggle with sin just like the rest of you. We are also to be held to this necessary and high standard. Years ago, when I was searching for pastoral positions, it was interesting to me how many of the requirements had little or nothing to do with this text, with biblical requirements. Instead, many of the listings emphasized things like the amount of education, right? It was really important. Some churches, you couldn't even have less than a PhD to apply to, right? I'm not saying education is unimportant, of course. Amount of education. Or they needed a dynamic leader who was a master at strategic planning and casting vision and yada, yada, yada. Some didn't even mention 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 in their listings at all. I beyond being frustrated, I was shocked. Like, all that stuff is somewhat secondary to this. Right? We need to make sure we look for what the Bible is looking for in a pastor, not what society says makes a leader. Paul clearly thought that the character of church leaders is of primary significance, not if he knows how to gain a following on TikTok or Instagram. He says that his marriage and leadership of his family, should he have one, matters much more than if he can keep an audience captive. Okay, so your responsibility. Lastly, pray for your current elders and pray for God to raise up more men in our church to shepherd his people. I want to end first to plea with you to pray for Ron, John, and myself. Pray that we would continue to be men who embody and exemplify these qualities that Paul lays out here, and that we would increase in them, right? Paul tells Timothy later, let everyone see your progress. Pray that we would be protected from disqualifying sin and behavior. Pray that we would lead the way in making disciples and equipping you all to do the same. That's not me. And pray also that as we, as a church, strive to make disciples, that God will raise up future leaders from among us. I say this because I truly believe this is what healthy churches do. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to do what? Teach others also. Paul himself lived this pattern. He taught Timothy sound doctrine. He discipled him. And now he's saying, Timothy, pass that down to other faithful and reliable men who can teach God's word. It doesn't say specifically he's talking about installing elders, and I think there's an application here for all of us in what he says, but the emphasis on being faithful men and teaching others is very interesting parallel to our text today. So pray that as we continue to make disciples, that there would be men who God gives a desire to shepherd his people and that they meet the qualifications to do so. Listen, I'm only 31, okay? I get that, and I don't plan on going anywhere. But one way or the other, neither I nor the other guys will be around forever. And the reason you sit here this morning is that for 2,000 years, since Paul wrote this letter, faithful men have been entrusted with the gospel down through the ages. And then they turned around and trained faithful men to do that for others. Beginning with our Savior himself, who chose 12 men that would then upend the entire world. So I want to practice 2 Timothy 2:2, right? Men who don't let the gospel die with themselves. And so pray for God to do this among us. In conclusion, this morning we have looked at a text that we may be tempted to think of initially as largely irrelevant to our life as a regular, everyday church member. But this text is actually incredibly relevant, not only because we too must strive for the godliness in our own lives that is mentioned in this passage, but because we desperately in the church need pastors who epitomize this godliness themselves. Will they be perfect? No. No one this side of heaven is. But they are still held to a high standard because of the authority and responsibility given to them in the local church. If church leaders are casual about godliness and holiness in their own lives, their church members will be too, I promise you. And then the dominoes begin to fall as the gospel and mission of the church to make disciples are put in jeopardy. On the other hand, if a church understands what qualifies a man to be an elder and appoints them accordingly, then the church as a whole, while not perfect, will be strengthened and equipped to faithfully follow Jesus and see lives transformed through the good news concerning him. So regardless of who you are and how you serve in the body of Christ, church leadership, who elders are to be, matters. May we here at Saco Bay Community Church understand the expectations from God's word that he sets for those who shepherd his sheep, and prayerfully install leaders who reach this high bar, both for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Lord, it is so important for us to understand, in order to be a healthy church, to understand what makes a pastor, what makes an elder, and to know what your word says and understand what those qualifications actually mean. And so, Father, I pray if not only do we walk away with knowledge and understanding, but maybe even in the time that we've spent in this passage, we've become convicted in our own hearts about one of these marks of godliness that we know we are not displaying. And yet your Spirit is speaking to us and saying, yeah, we need to start drilling in on that. Lord, may we be a church that understands these things, that believes these things. And Father, would you bless, would you protect those who currently serve us as elders and pastors? Would they continue to aspire to this? And would you continue to protect them from sin so that they may continue to be qualified to do so? Lord, we thank you for your Son who modeled these things perfectly and whose under-shepherds are called to follow the chief shepherd. May they do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.